Today's Bible reading, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to the end of that chapter. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
When I first arrived in Australia and we were at a church at Browns Plains in, it's about 25k southwest of Brisbane, I got alongside the then youth leader of the youth group. It was a small church and he asked me if I wanted to help him to learn how to prepare a talk, and I think I went into too much detail, as you know is my bent. And anyway, I got alongside him and we spent some time together, and he relayed to me a story that had happened to him when he was a little bit younger. He said to me, Ian, I'm not a great swimmer. I never have been a great swimmer. And I remember going with a friend when we were younger to a beach to just enjoy going for a swim. And being like some people who perhaps don't always exercise the greatest of wisdom and go and swim somewhere where there are no flags, he was swimming in a place where there were no flags. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever done that, but I know that if I were to make a confession, I've done that too frequently. But he got into trouble as he was out in the sea, and he said, I could feel that I was starting to no longer be able to keep my head above water, and I felt that I was going to start drowning, and I began to panic. And while I was out there, this friend of mine saw my situation and swam over to me and grabbed me and swam and dragged me back to the shore. And he said, quite literally, he saved my life. And he said to, I'll never forget the words, he said to me, when he came and grabbed me and we landed up on shore, I looked at him and I said, I knew you'd come. And he knew he would come, because this friend had made a promise that if he ever got trouble in water because he wasn't a great swimmer, he would come to his assistance. And he kept that promise and he saved his life. The author to Hebrews is at pains to emphasize that God keeps his promises. God doesn't go back on that which he has committed himself to. God is not like a human being that makes so many different promises that we break sometimes inadvertently. And he wants these Hebrews to understand this. Just to give you a bit of background, Hebrews, I've said this before, is written by a Hebrew, we don't know who, to Hebrews, to tell Hebrews how not to be Hebrews. And the reality is that these Hebrews who have become Christians are wanting to go back to being Hebrews and wanting to go back to Judaism. And the problem that they are grappling with is they've said, you've told us that Jesus Christ is coming back. And you've said he's coming back soon. Where is he? How come he hasn't come back? Here we are waiting patiently for Jesus. You've promised us this. And yet here we are. No Jesus. When's he coming? We think we should go back to Judaism, because this doesn't seem to be right. And so the author writes to them, and in this particular section, he wants to remind them that they need to show faithful endurance and they need to be patient for God to move. And they need to remember that God's promise to them of an inheritance and the promise that Christ will return will ultimately be fulfilled. For God, or Jesus, is an anchor for the soul. He keeps them steady. He keeps them secure. He reminds them that He will not be moved. His promises will not change. He doesn't simply have a bad day at the office and say, well, I'm just not going to keep that promise I made to my people anymore. And so this is really about the unfailing faithfulness of God. Firstly, God is faithful according to His word. Look at verses 13 to 17. God is faithful according to His word. Verse 13, when God made His promise to Abraham, let's just pause there quickly. When God made His promise to Abraham, what promise is the author speaking about? Well, in this specific context, he's referring back to Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. I'll read them in a moment. But he's really also reminding, that is a recapitulation, a reaffirmation, if you like, of the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, and particularly verse 2. Let me read them. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. Now, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now I want you to just pause for a moment and think of Abraham's situation, because the verses that he quotes are really all he's thinking of is Genesis 22. Now what happens in Genesis 22? I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, this is Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars. When that promise first comes to Abraham about descendants, he has to wait another 25 years. Think about that for a moment. A quarter of a century he has to wait before God fulfills the promise to bless him with a son. And then after blessing him with a son, what does God say to him? Abraham, go and sacrifice your boy. What, Lord? I've waited 25 years. Although Abraham, at that stage, Isaac is probably well into his teens, maybe into his early 20s. So all this waiting, and now God says, sacrifice him. And Abraham takes him and puts him on the altar and is about to perform the sacrifice. And God intervenes and says, stop. And the reason the author is referring back to Abraham, well, there are at least two reasons. The first is because Abraham provides for God's people a wonderful example of faithful endurance. He faithfully endures in his faith. He waits and waits and waits. And finally, 25 years after God first reveals to him in Genesis 12 the promise, Sarah has a child. And Abraham can celebrate the birth. Now, God has said to him, you're going to have a descendant that is numerous as the stars in the sky. And the author quotes from here for the second reason, is because the promise made to Abraham about descendants is not primarily bound up in descendants that come from him directly, physically. Now, it is part of that promise, because at the end of the day, when you look from Abraham, we have the nation of Israel. So there are numerous descendants that have come from Abraham. But that's not the reason why the author to the Hebrews quotes this or cites Abraham. He's doing it because there is an eschatological, there is a future end times in view that the author has. In other words, He's thinking about the descendants spiritually from Abraham, so that all of Abraham's true descendants are not bound up with the physical descendancy, but are bound up with the spiritual descendancy. In other words, for these Hebrews that the author is writing to, it's not their physical descendancy that matters, but rather that they are spiritual children of Abraham. Now, Paul picks up on this theme in Romans, where he talks about the fact that not all who are descendant from Abraham are Abraham's descendants, and that what he means by that is only those who are spiritually descended are Abraham's descendants. Now, they are spiritually descended not in the sense that they inherit Abraham's spirituality by some kind of osmosis process, but rather they are spiritually descended because the same way that Abraham exercised faith in God as revealed by his faithful endurance to the point of sacrificing Isaac, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have put their faith in Jesus and are trusting Jesus for their eternal inheritance, they are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now you can see why he cites this in the first part of verse 13. We're not doing so well in terms of time, are we? When God made the promise to Abraham, we got through the first part. Since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, this is very, very important, because this deals with the veracity of God. We're going to come back to that, so just hold that thought in your mind. But what is being said here is to confirm the promise to Abraham that he would have many descendants, not thinking, again, thinking far into the future, thinking of when Christ would come and people would come into relationship with Christ. God is saying to Abraham, the reason you can trust that this will occur, because after all, Abraham dies, not so. He never gets to see all his spiritual descendants. And so God says to him, you can rely upon my word. I will fulfill this word. And the reason God says that is because he swears an oath by his name. Now, when you think about that, there is no higher authority by which God can make a promise, is there? Where does he go? I mean, God's not going to come down and go to a court of law to a judge and put his hand on the Bible and say, I swear. But when God swears, this is a way of doubly confirming that he will not go back on his promise. When you and I swear, and I'm talking about swearing in foul language, but when we swear an oath, we do it on a high authority. Not so. When you go to court, or it's a hand on the Bible, if you don't believe in the Bible, it's by some other authority. Or sometimes people swear on their mother's grave. But we swear by something higher than us. God says there is no higher authority, and therefore he swears by himself. Now let me give you some examples of God doing this. Exodus 32, verse 13. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promise, and you will be their inheritance forever. This is Moses pleading with God not to destroy the Israelites after the incident at the bottom of the mountain when they made a golden calf. And he reminds God, he says, hang on, you're telling me you want to destroy your people, you're telling me that you'll make me into a great nation. No, 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 Lord. If you do that, what about the oath you swore? Remember it? Isaiah 45 verse 23. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. What is that word? Before me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. So God has sworn by himself that there is a day coming when everyone will bow. Jeremiah 22 verse 5. But if you do not obey these commands, declares Yahweh, I will swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. That is a way of saying, you better do what I say that you should do, because if you don't, this palace is going to be destroyed. So this is God making a divine oath, providing a divine guarantee that excludes all doubts and affirms the validity of the promise. And so it is according to God's word that Abraham will experience and receive many descendants, and those descendants are ultimately the ones who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his word. Now the readers are being exhorted to show the same kind of faithful, patient endurance. God does not go back on his promise. He said he's coming, he's coming. He's not going to revoke that. And so the author is trying to say to those people, hang in there. Don't throw away your faith. Don't give it up. Patiently endure. Keep on pushing forward. Yes, there are many trials that you are going to experience. Yes, life is going to get difficult. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be pain. Yes, your faith is going to be challenged at times. But Abraham is the example, and God's timetable with Abraham was not according to Abraham's own version of what he wanted it to be, but was according to God's sovereignty. It did happen. And you remember that at the time that God made that promise to Abraham, he was 75, and Abraham kind of said to the Lord, are you sure this is really going to happen to an old man like me? And Sarah laughed in an unfaithful way. And so God's word is completely reliable. It can be trusted. His promises can be relied upon. They can be embraced. And every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ, right? And so we faithfully endure, we faithfully persevere. We have gone through a very difficult 2.5 years. We have had lockdowns. There's been great fear and anxiety in our society, great frustration. People have been scared of perhaps getting COVID and dying from COVID. And God would say to us in the midst of that kind of fear, rest secure in my promise. Rest secure in your eternity. Rest secure knowing that if it does take you, you go into my presence. My promise is true. Your hope is a grounded hope, as we will see a little bit later. I'll never forget at the very first church I pastored, coming out of college, green and inexperienced, there was a lady in the church who was dying. And she was in her 50s. She wasn't an old, well, some of you who are 20 might think 50-year-olds are old. But a 50-year-old will tell you they're not. But she was in her 50s. She had 4 children, one who was still about 12 or 13. And she was riddled with cancer. Her husband had died 6 months prior to her dying from cancer. So it was a tragic situation, and I walked in there as an inexperienced pastor. It was a much smaller church than this, so I was able to go to her home most days and just pray with her. One day when I was sitting at home in the afternoon, I received a phone call from her daughter. And she said to me, "Can you please come? My mother's really in a bad way." And I went there and I sat down with her as she lay in the bed. And I said, "Norma, what's going on?" And she looked at me and she said, "Ian, I just don't know if I'm really saved." Now, from all accounts that I'd heard from people in the church about this woman, I'd heard that she was one of the most godly women in the church. And here she was going through this panic about wondering about whether or not she was really saved. And I said to her, "Norma, can I read some scripture with you?" And I opened the Word of God and I read from John 10 verse 30. "No one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. I and the Father one." And I said to her, "Norma, your salvation is not dependent upon your emotional state. Your salvation is grounded in the promise that God has given to you, that He has saved you because you have trusted in Him and His word is true." And, you know, sometimes in ministry you get some successes, sometimes you have lots of failures. And there was a peace that just flooded over her. I read some other scriptures to her as well. And she realized that her eternal security was not going to be revoked by God. She died about a week and a half later. And I know with absolute certainty, because God is faithful to His promises, she's with Him now. That's your security, believer. It doesn't matter what you experience in this world. It doesn't matter what it's eventually going to take you. If you have trusted in Jesus, He's not going to desert you in your last moments in this world. He's not going to turn away from you. He's not going to change His mind. He doesn't work like that. Secondly, God is faithful according to His character. According to His character. Look at verse 18. "God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged." Two things. The one is the promise, and the second is the oath that God swears the promise by. In fact, what the author is saying is God by nature, God by character, intrinsic to His being, He is a God of truth. God cannot lie. He cannot go back on His word. He cannot revoke His word. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, used to talk about God's promises and used to say it's like having a blank checkbook that's been signed by God. And you write in the promise from God, from the Word of God, in the blank there. And God is bound to honor His promises because He's already signed the check. And so the author to these Hebrews is saying to them, you can be absolutely assured that God's promises can be trusted because God's not a liar. He's not like us. We make so many vain promises, don't we? And sometimes through unforeseen circumstances, we can't keep a promise. We may say, for example, to a child, on Saturday, we're going to go to the beach and we're going to enjoy a day on the beach. And then Saturday comes and you come down with flu and you say, "Well, I can't take you to the beach anymore." God doesn't come down with flu. God is always faithful to His promises. It is part of the intrinsic nature of His being, and God is unchanging. He is immutable. He cannot change, because if God were able to change, it implies, it says, there's some way He could be better, and God can't be better. And therefore His promises remain true. I think I was thinking about this in preparing the sermon. When I was at college, our principal used to repeat the same illustrations over and over and over again. And he was a brilliant man. And I thought, well, it can't be because he's suffering from dementia. And we would sit back, and they were always good illustrations. And I've realized in a church that sometimes you forget the things you've said and the illustrations you've used. I did start writing them all down. So I'm going to use one that I may have used in the past. But if I have, just smile politely and be gracious. It's the story of a frog and a scorpion. Some of you know the story. Frog and a scorpion. Scorpion is at a river and he wants to cross. And there's a frog there. And he goes to the frog and he says to the frog, listen, I can't swim. I need to get to the other side. My relatives are there. So can you just let me jump on your back and you swim across and just let me get? Because you can swim. The frog says, no, you're a scorpion. I can't trust you. You're a scorpion. You know, I know what you guys do. You sting. And if you sting me, we'll both die. You're not getting on my back. And the scorpion says, no, come on, look, we've got a crisis over there. I need to get across to the other side, and there's just no other way I can do this. Please, I promise you, I promise, I won't sting you. And the frog looks at him and says, okay, jump on. And as he swims across, halfway across, the scorpion stings him. And the frog, not being able to really turn around because of the nature of a frog, says in exasperation, why did you do that? We're both going to die now. And the scorpion says, I can't help it. It's part of my nature. God can't help but keep his promises. It's part of his nature. So rest in them. Rely upon them. Look to them. And then thirdly, God is faithful according to his promise. Look at verses 18 and 20. Let me read them again. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope that is offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We used to sing a song like that. I don't know if some of you older people remember. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went there before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to explore the Melchizedek, although I'd love to do that. God is faithful according to his promise. The readers can flee to God for refuge, but in what sense do they find refuge? In the sense that he has provided them a hope that is certain. When you and I talk about hope, many times it's uncertain, isn't it? We may talk about hoping to go on holiday, and then COVID hits, and we've booked a holiday, and it gets cancelled. What happened to Janice and I? We'd booked a holiday for July 2019, and we couldn't do it because COVID hit, so bang went that. Many of our hopes do not materialize. But when God talks about this hope, what we need to understand is this is not a subjective hope that may or may not materialize. Whenever the Bible speaks about hope, it is an objective reality. And the reason it is an objective reality is because it is grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ, who comes and lives, who actually existed, who actually died, who actually was raised from the dead, and then after 40 days ascended into heaven, where he is now in the inner sanctuary in the presence of Almighty God. All those things are objective realities. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, your hope is absolutely secure because of Jesus Christ. It is the finished work that guarantees their hope. And so Jesus, as the one who is the first fruit of someone being raised from the dead, goes into the inner sanctuary. Remember that the temple curtain in the temple is torn in two when Jesus dies, signifying that now we have direct access into the presence of Almighty God, so that when you and I, for example, pray, we don't pray in an external kind of way, but we pray right into the presence of God through the finished work of Jesus. Jesus now has gone into God's presence behind the curtain in the heavenly sanctuary, and he has gone there in order to prepare a place for all who love him, and in order as well as a person to be the one who will take the rest of his people to be with him one day in that heavenly sanctuary. That is our hope. And it's guaranteed. In Greek, the metaphor was used constantly to evoke the notion of stability provided by adherence to a particular virtue, and especially in hope. In seafaring terms, it was used talking about a ship that would drop its anchor and wouldn't be buffeted by the waves. And the believer's security thus is confirmed by the fact that Jesus has not just entered the eternal world for himself, but on behalf of his people. He is the forerunner. Because he is in God's presence, you, if you know Christ, will be in God's presence. Because his work on the cross is an efficacious work. It is an effective work. It is because of Jesus' death and because of his resurrection and because of God's approval of his sacrifice on our behalf that it is absolutely certain that those who trust in Jesus Christ will benefit from the finished work of Christ and will enter into heaven. It's guaranteed. So in John 14 verse 2, for example, Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." This is not your home, Christian. Don't get so caught up in the world that you lose your focus on the eternity to which you are heading. Your true home is in the world to come. Whatever you experience in this world, whatever grief, whatever suffering, whatever pain, is temporary. It's one day going to go away. This world is sinking. This world is going to be destroyed one day. This world is going to disappear one day in a roar, says 2 Peter 3. And this world, because of its decay, has to be burnt up in the fire. But God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where all those who have trusted alone in Jesus Christ will go to be with him forever. Gee, it's glorious. You know what that means? It means that I can endure pain in this world. It means that I can continue to exercise faith in the midst of suffering. It means that when the tears are rolling down my face and I feel downtrodden and pressed down because of the burdens I'm bearing, I can lift my eyes towards heaven and I can have my hope renewed. That's where my destination is. That's where I'm headed. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 is glorious. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, who is raised first, obviously, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him." Hebrews, the author is saying, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't revoke your faith. Don't go back to Judaism. Because Christ has secured your eternal home. Christ is your surety. And only trusting in Him enables you to have that hope. I want to end with a true story. I can't find the author of this. I wish I could, but I searched and searched. I've had this on computer. Now, when I say I'm not talking about me. So don't think this is a story about me. It's not, okay? So just remember that. I just don't have the author. After about a year and a half, I bought a new blazer at Nordstrom. It was one of those cases you may have gone through where you buy an item of clothing and the more you wear it, the more you realize you don't like it. Have you had that experience? I have. My wife just says, grow up, Ian. My blazer wasn't the right color. And to make matters worse, it attracted lint like it was going out of style. After wearing it pretty regularly for 6 months or so, I stuck it in my closet and didn't wear it for a long time. Tucked away in the back of my mind, all the while, was that famous Nordstrom unconditional return policy. I thought, I've had this thing for a year and a half and I've worn it lots of times and there's just no way they're going to take it back. About 2 weeks ago, I decided I had nothing to lose. I pulled the blazer out, threw a lot of lint on it to make it look bad, and took it down to Nordstrom's men's department. I walked in and immediately I felt nervous. I felt like I was about to pull a scam of the century, some sort, but it played it straight. I walked right up to the first salesman I saw, gave him this little prepared speech. I said, I'm about to put your famous unconditional return policy to its ultimate test. I have here a blazer. I've worn it lots. I've had it for a year and a half and I don't like it. It's the wrong color. It attracts lint and like it's going out of style. But I want to return this blazer for another blazer that I like. Then I stood there. I couldn't believe it. This guy with a big handlebar mustache just looked at me and shook his head. He said, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Let's go find you a blazer. 10 minutes later, I walked out with another blazer that was marked $75 more than I paid for the original one that I bought. It was perfect for me. Didn't cost me like a penny. God is like Nordstrom. God makes all sort of outlandish promises that we cannot bring ourselves to believe, can we? When we get up enough courage or desperate enough, we finally take Him at His word. He looks at us and He shakes His head and He says, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Do you get it? God is faithful to His word. God will honor every promise that He has made. And when you reach that point in life that all of us must reach at some point, where you are ready to depart this world, God will whisper in your ears, welcome home, welcome home. And if we take that and we broaden it out, not only is God's promise of hope of eternal life secure, but every promise God has made to you as a believer is yes and amen in Christ. Now the question is, will you trust Him? Will you remind Him like Moses did? You can't destroy this people, Lord. You can't. You made an oath. Amen.